standing and turning your Bibles to the book of Ephesians once again. Every time we sing that song, I am tempted to say, all right, all you post-millennials, sing out loud. Our millennials, pre-millennials, feel free to hum along if you'd like. The devil made me say that. Ephesians 5, starting in verse 15 to verse 21. Again, we're looking at just verses 15 and to 17 this morning. Hear now the inspired word of God. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Let's pray. Father, once again, as we look into your word, we simply ask that you would be pleased to bless our endeavor. Father, we know this is your holy word. Help us to handle it accurately. Father, prepare our hearts so that just as you've promised, as the word goes forth, that it would not return void, but it would accomplish every purpose for which you send it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Arguably, the greatest evil that faced the world in the 20th century was that of Adolf Hitler and the Nazi war machine. Again, you can argue that point, but if you study history at all, you can see that the military machine that was constructed by Hitler was awesome. The technology his science were developing was way ahead of its time. They were developing missiles with long-range capability back in the 1940s. They were working on an atomic bomb. His stormtroopers were unequaled in their brutality and established a reign of fear throughout all of Europe. No single country at that time could match the military of Germany. And in response to that threat, the Western Alliance was formed, with Great Britain and the United States taking the lead. And the strategy to combat Hitler was to create an allied force greater than his. And in those early stages of the war, there was a meeting between Winston Churchill, obviously Prime Minister of England, and General Dwight D. Eisenhower. Eisenhower was the ranking general from the United States, and of course we know who Churchill was. Eisenhower knew that bringing so many armies together would cause a great problem in command. Who would be in charge? Who would the soldiers answer to? Who would have the authority to make the tough decisions? And of course, who would make the plan of attack? And to solve the problem, Eisenhower proposed establishing a position called the Supreme Allied Commander. And this would be a man who would have ultimate authority over the entire war against Germany. And even the individual heads of state of the various Allied countries would have no authority over him. Basically, during the campaign, his word would be law and incontrovertible. And in a private meeting with Eisenhower and Churchill, Churchill responded to Eisenhower's request. He said, "Do you realize that in the modern scope of things, no man has ever had such authority?" And Eisenhower nodded in agreement. But he stated that if we were to win the war, it was necessary. And so in large measure due to Winston Churchill, not our own government, Eisenhower became the Supreme Allied Commander. And no one could question how he waged the war. We come to the next verse in our study in Ephesians, and we find a very interesting verse. Paul has been exhorting us to be careful how we live our lives, not as unwise men, but as wise. And we examined what biblical wisdom is and how that we can obtain it. And then he told us to make the most of our time, to use our time wisely, because the days we live in are evil. And that brings us to our text for today, verse 17. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Notice the repeat of the admonition, not to be foolish, which is just another way of saying don't be unwise. To put it in the positive, Paul says, so then be wise. Understand what the will of the Lord is. Notice that understanding what the will of the Lord is considered to be wise behavior. And the inverse, if you don't understand what the will of the Lord is, you are not being wise, but being foolish. That is the clear implication of what Paul says. Yet, I would say that in the Church of Jesus Christ, there is no more misunderstood doctrine than that of the will of God. Let me say that again. I think that in the Church of Jesus Christ, I don't think there is any more misunderstood doctrine than that of the will of God. Now, there are many misunderstood doctrines, but none more so than this. The proliferation of poor or even outright false teaching on the will of God is staggering. And I would say that that is one of the reasons why the church is in the sad shape it is in today. And so the first question we're going to ask this morning is, what is the will of God? Now, even that question needs some clarification, because I'm not asking what is the will of God in any particular circumstances. I'm not asking you what is the will of God for your life. I'm asking, what does the phrase mean, the will of God? Because this is where the problem begins. Many people have a wrong or poor concept of even of the phrase, the will of God. And if God is our supreme commander, he is the commander-in-chief. In fact, of course, God makes Eisenhower's position as the supreme Allied commander pale. All right? But if we don't understand what is God's will and what even that phrase means, how are we ever going to obey it? So the first thing we're going to look at is what is meant by the will of God. Now, if you go to systematic theology books, they will break that phrase into various subdivisions, some of which we would agree with and some we might not agree with. But in an effort to become more clear, sometimes even the theology books can cloud the issue. So at the risk of overgeneralizing, I'm going to break the doctrine into two main parts, and I believe that these two parts include all of the other subdivisions. The will of God, that phrase, is used in two different ways in Scripture. It is used to refer to God's secret will, or if you prefer, his decreed of will. That is, the will of his decrees. And it is used to refer to his revealed will, or his prescriptive or perceptive will. Now, this distinction is not a man-made one. This is a distinction that is given to us in Scripture. Deuteronomy 29:29 says this: the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. Notice Deuteronomy 29:29 is making a clear distinction that there are some secret things that God does that we are not to peer into. That's clear from the context. These things belong to the Lord. And if you start delving into those things that aren't revealed, you are actually treading on ground that you do not belong on. On the other hand, there are things that are revealed, and they belong to us. And we are to pass them on to generation after generation. So let's look at God's secret will, or his decreed of will. And we'll look at that first and say, what we mean by that is God's will in his decrees can never be altered. In fact, if you want to do some study on your own, chapter 3 of the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith is a great summary of the doctrine of God's decrees. This is what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 9, verse 19, where he says, you will say to me that after explaining God's choice in election, which we've gone through in this church, you understand how God chooses those to be saved. You didn't choose him, he chose you. And there is objections to that doctrine. And Paul anticipates that, and he says in Romans 9:19, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? Notice, that will he's talking about is his will of his decrees. When God decrees something, you can't alter it. It will come to pass. Nothing, there is no power on earth, under the earth, or in heaven that can change God's decrees when he decrees it. Because that is the power of God that backs that up. Now, we see that manifested in several ways. It's manifested in creation. In Genesis 1, chapter 1, verse 3, God said, let there be light. When God said that, that was a decree, a divine imperative. The light had no choice but to come into existence. No force could have prevented it. Revelation 4:11. Worthy art thou, O Lord, our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou didst create all things, and because of thy will they existed and were created. We sing that every Sunday at the end of the offering. Thou art worthy. And that's part of what we sing. When God wills something in that way, there is no changing it. It's also manifested in his providence. Daniel chapter 4, verse 35. And all the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing. But he does according to his willing the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what hast thou done? When God decrees something, it will come to pass. And nobody has the right or nobody has the standing to say, why are you doing it this way? Because he is God. It's manifested in his grace, the will of God. Again, going back to Romans 9, verse 15. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. We have no business. We can't question God. Why does God save some people, and why doesn't he save other people? That's up to him. You start asking those questions, and you're going in the wrong direction. You can't answer back to God. John 6, verse 37. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out, for I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. And then verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. There's some very poor teaching in the Church of Jesus Christ that if you're saved, you can lose it. No, you cannot. Amen. If God has decreed that you are going to come to him, and he, the Holy Spirit comes upon you and regenerates your heart, and you repent of your sin and acknowledge Christ as your Lord and your Savior, you confess that with your mouth, you are his, and there's not a power that can take you out of his hand. There is no one greater than him. And that's because of his will. He has decreed that. His revealed will now is quite different from that. It's also called his preceptive or prescriptive will, as different phrases. This is his will as revealed in his word. It is this will that we are commanded to obey. You can't obey his secret will because it's a secret. That only makes sense. But it's his revealed will that we are told to obey. 1 Thessalonians 4:3. For this is the will of God. Your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. And it goes on from there. This is in Psalm 119, verse 11. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. That's obedience to the word. And we see this in Romans 12, verse 2, where Paul says, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. In other words, the gospel, the word of God, renews your mind. And look what it says. That you may prove what the will of God is. That which is good, acceptable, and perfect. That's Paul talking about His revealed will. And those are the two ways that God's will is used in Scripture. And they are not in contradiction to one another. But the preceptive will of God, or His revealed will, flows from the will of His decrees. His secret will is exercised in His sovereignty, and nothing can thwart His secret will. So which will of the Lord, then, is Paul referring to in Ephesians 5:17? Let's read it again. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. After careful consideration and study, and much prayer, I believe Paul is referring to the entirety of the will of God, which would include both aspects of it. Both His secret will and His revealed will. We are not that we are to peer into His secret will or the will of His decrees, but we must understand it. So we're going to begin with, since that's the most difficult, we're going to begin with His secret will. We're only going to get through this today. And next week we will move on to His revealed will. So we're going to look this morning now at the secret will of God. Now let me be very quick to say that one of the main problems in the church today is people trying to discover the secret will of God for their lives in unbiblical ways. They approach the Bible as though it were a Ouija board. What I mean by that is they are looking for answers to questions such as, whom shall I marry? Where shall I live? Where should I go to college? Where should I work? And what they do is they seek obscure references or feelings of inner peace, or they may even pray for a sign. It might go something like this. Lord, I don't know if I should move to Detroit. So if, as I walk out of my door this morning, if the first car I see is an American-made car, then I know it's a sign from you for me to move to Detroit. Or if I'm to marry Herman, make him call me before noon today. Now, you laugh at that. There are people who call themselves Christians that make decisions in just that way. Maybe not as far-flung as I've said, but that's how they do it. These are gross errors and is not using biblical wisdom. Those decisions are the type that you need wisdom to answer. And we'll talk about this in future messages of divine guidance. God doesn't reveal the answers to those questions by playing some sort of cosmic 20 questions with God. God's decretive will is called His secret will because, for the most part, He doesn't reveal it to mankind. And that's the essence of what that verse in Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord. However, He does reveal part of His sovereign decrees to us. And He does so in His Word, which contains also all of His revealed will. But though some of His decrees are revealed, they are still part of His secret or decretive will. So then there's a very obvious question that comes next. What part of His secret will are we responsible to know, and how do we find out what it is? Well, obviously we can't explore all we know about His decrees this morning, but we can certainly study enough to proceed with our study in Hebrews. What do we know? Here's the question. What do we know? What is revealed in His will that are part of His decrees? Well, we know this. We know that God is eternal and the first cause of all things. That's clearly written in His Word. Before there was anything that exists in our universe today, there was God. We know that He uttered those divine imperatives in Genesis 1 that brought all things into existence. Let there be light, there was light. He spoke and stars came into existence, including our sun and moon. He fashioned the earth in such a way, and He placed it in His universe in the perfect position to sustain the life that He was going to place on it. Think about that. Think of the position of our earth in the entire, not just even our solar system, but our galaxy, and even the position of our galaxy with the rest of it. And it's in a perfect place to sustain life. He created man and gave him a will to exercise choices in this world. Make no mistake, you have the freedom to choose certain things. You make choices. Some of us happen to make good choices. Some of us make very bad choices. But we have the ability to make choices. But actually, I'm getting ahead of myself. Because before he had created anything, before the foundations of the world were laid, he decreed that he was going to save a certain number of people from the humanity he was going to create that was ultimately going to sin against him. Hear that? If you're here today and you know Jesus Christ, it's because before this world was ever created, he knew you by name. This awesome God. He knew you by name. All of this was part of his divine decree. And even the fall into sin was part of his divine decree, because he knew that no creature, even one created by him in perfection, could remain that way, because perfection, true perfection and sinlessness only resides in the Trinity. And therefore Adam and Eve were destined to fall because they were mere creatures and not God. You may ask this at this point then, well, why did he create them? The only answer at this point is to say it is for his good purpose and for his glory. And if you probe any deeper than that, you're going where you do not belong. Paul says in Romans 9, right at this point, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? There comes a point where we do not tread any further. And these, the things that I've told you so far, these are not subject to debate. These are clearly revealed in God's holy word. But I'm still ahead of myself. Because still in eternity past, and you know how I hate that phrase, eternity past, because there is no past or present or future in eternity, but you know what I mean. God decreed the manner and the method of salvation of this fallen race of people. You getting what I'm saying? Before he ever created the world, God had decreed that Jesus Christ was coming to the cross. There's some very poor theology out there that teaches that God had to send Christ as a plan B because man fell. No. God understood before the foundation of the world was laid what was going to happen, and it was decreed from all eternity that Christ was going to be the sin bearer. And in fact, what was decreed was that the second person of the Trinity, the eternally begotten Son of God, was going to enter humanity and become one of this fallen race in every respect except for sin. And he was going to do what mankind would consider to be unthinkable. He was going to become sin in the place of all those the Father gave to him, and he was going to pay the price for their sin. And not only by enduring the physical pain of crucifixion, but by taking upon himself the wrath of God for all sin. People have asked me, there was that movie out, the Mel Gibson movie about Christ, I don't know the name, but the, and they said, why did you object to that film? And here's why I objected to the film. Because it focused on the physical punishment of Jesus. And I don't want to minimize what crucifixion is. It's a horrible way to die. But that was minuscule compared to what Christ suffered on that cross. What he suffered on that cross, God poured out his wrath upon him for all the sins that you and I have committed. That's the horror of the cross. Not the physical pain, as bad as that was, but that Jesus Christ became sin and Almighty God poured out the equivalent of an eternity of hell on Jesus Christ on that cross. And that was determined from all eternity. And all of this was based upon the covenant that God had enacted from all eternity. In other words, everything that is happening on this earth is the outworking of the gracious and glorious covenant God that he enacted in eternity and decreed that it would come to fruition on this earth. And this covenant was to be played out on earth in dramatic fashion. Remember, mankind was placed on earth and given a mandate as far as part of this covenant. Genesis 1, 27, 28. Everybody should be familiar, thoroughly familiar, and unfortunately these verses are hardly used in the church today. Genesis 1, verse 27. God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created them. Male and female he created them. God blessed them. And God said to them, listen, this is our marching orders. Be fruitful and multiply. And fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Notice that man, as God's image bearer, is to exercise dominion over all the earth. He is to subdue it and to fill it with his offspring. I've done my part. Just being an obedient Christian. And this is all part of the eternal plan and purpose of God. And God wasn't taken by surprise when mankind fell into sin in the garden. Remember, it was part of his eternal decree. But as soon as Adam sinned, the promise was revealed to mankind. Remember, that promise had been given long before Adam sinned. But the promise was revealed to mankind that a redeemer of God's elect would come. All of this is part of his eternal purpose. And for thousands of years, mankind was on track to bring the Messiah to earth. And everything we read in the Old Testament is to show us how God brought his plan to fruition. And so even here, we can see that God has rolled back the curtain, if you will, and revealed even parts of his secret will to mankind. And of course, so much more was revealed when Christ became incarnate. And with his teaching in the Gospels. In the Gospels, Christ is revealing so much of God's secret plan. Not every detail, of course, but the general plan of God is no longer a mystery to us. We can count numerous, quote, mysteries of the ages that were revealed when Christ came. And then he gave his people further marching orders before he left the earth. And Matthew 28, 19 and 20 has to be coupled with Genesis 1, 27 and 28. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. And through his apostles and prophets, then, we are no longer in the dark about what is going to happen. We no longer see things in only types and shadows. But he has given us his revealed will, which was rolled back and has rolled back the scroll of many secrets. And when he left the earth, he gave us his Holy Spirit to guide us and direct us through his word. And he told us that his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom that will never fail. The very gates of hell cannot prevail against his church. And every single one of the people given to Christ by his Father in that eternal covenant will come to him. And Christ will see to it on that last day we are raised up. And we know that this kingdom of Christ will advance and accomplish every purpose for which God has decreed it. When Christ returns, he will abolish all rule and authority. And he will bring his victorious church into the glory of his Father in heaven. Wow. We really know quite a bit about his secret will, don't we? All of that is revealed in Scripture, but it's part of his decreed of will. And so Paul tells us now in Ephesians 5, he says, be wise. Understand what the will of God is. But never to probe beyond what is clearly revealed. That's a violation of his revealed will. But we are not just commanded to understand his will. We are also commanded to do his will. Now, that's obviously a reference to his revealed will. So I want to couple that, though, before we close here this morning, with what Paul says, with what Jesus said in the third petition of the Lord's Prayer. Because it is the proper understanding of his secret will that will give us the impetus to obey His revealed will. So let's look at that third petition of the Lord's Prayer found in Matthew chapter 6. Thy will be done. First and foremost, let's recognize something about that prayer. It's a prayer of obedience. It's a twofold prayer. It's a prayer for active obedience to the revealed will, and it's a prayer of passive obedience to His secret will. And for our purposes today, we're going to look at the active obedience, and then again, we'll pick up some of the passive obedience next week. So what does it mean, thy will be done? First, it means that knowledge alone of God's will is not enough. Now, it's necessary. We're told to know the will, but we're told to understand it. Thomas Watson, the great Puritan, said this, commenting on the Lord's Prayer. He says, knowledge alone is like a winter sun, which has no heat or influence. It does not warm the affections or purify the conscience. Judas was a great luminary. He knew God's will, but he was a traitor. So mere knowledge of God's will is not enough. In fact, knowing God's will without doing it will make matters worse. We read that in Luke chapter 12 today. Remember the slave? Chapter 12, verse 47 of the Gospel of Luke. And the slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will shall receive many lashes, much more than the slave who didn't know the will, to whom much is given, much is required. In fact, James says in verse 22 of chapter 1, but prove yourself doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. Knowledge is the beginning, not the end of the quest. The prayer is that we are to be doers of God's will. Thy will be done. Now, how do we become doers of God's will? I'm going to give you some suggestions. First, pray for spiritual wisdom that you may gain understanding of His will. And one of the places I'm going to direct you to is Psalm 119. There's a reason why we open almost every worship service with a quote with eight verses from Psalm 119, because it's all about the revealed will of God. Psalm 119, verse 27, make me understand the way of thy precepts, so I will meditate on thy wonders. Psalm 119, verse 33, teach me, O Lord, the way of thy statutes, and I shall observe it to the end. Second way is we pray for spiritual inclination to do His will. That's a difficult one. Many of us know and we even understand it, but sometimes we need a little kick in the hindquarters to get us moving. So we need to pray for spiritual inclination. Psalm 119, verse 32, I shall run the way of thy commandments, for you will enlarge my heart. Psalm 119, verse 36, incline my heart to thy testimonies and not to dishonest gain. Notice the psalmist is praying that God would change his heart. Third, we pray for spiritual strength. Psalm 119, verse 25, my soul cleaves to the dust. Revive me according to thy word. Psalm 119, verse 28, my soul weeps because of grief. Strengthen me according to thy word. And then Philippians chapter 2. Starting in verse 12, the Apostle Paul to the church in Philippi. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, and not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. And then we use this as a benediction often, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Being a doer of God's will means walking in obedience to His commandments and precepts. And that can only be done through the power of God. In fact, Arthur Pink said, the one who sincerely prays this necessarily intimates his unreserved surrender to God. He implies his renunciation of Satan and of his own inclinations and his rejection of all things opposed to God. When you become a doer of God's will, you will accomplish much for his kingdom. What are the accomplishments of doing his will? Well, firstly, it's a demonstration of true faith. 1 John 3:24. And the one who keeps his commandments abides in him and he in him. You want to have an abiding relationship with God? Begin by keeping his commandments. James made it very clear in his epistle that true faith is the faith which manifests itself in obedience to God. Remember what James said? You say you have faith? Show me. James was from Missouri. He said, show me. Doing God's will spreads the gospel. 2 Corinthians 3, I love this portion. You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Realize what that says? When you are obedient to God's word in the world, it is like bringing, better than bringing the tablets of the Ten Commandments. Because God, as living epistles, the world will see Christ lived out in you. That's important. I mean, that's a tremendous. Francis of Assisi understood this principle. He was asked by, he took a young student and he said, we're going to preach the gospel today. And he walked all throughout his whole parish and whatnot. And he never uttered a word to anybody. And at the end, the student says, I'm so disappointed, thought we were going to preach. He said, we preached all day long. Just the way he lived his life. That was his point. The obedient life of a Christian speaks volumes to the non-Christian community. And we see this played out in so many different ways. The honest Christian businessman who conducts his business according to biblical principles. The Christian student who bows his head and prays over his meal in the middle of a public school. The Christian housewife who gives back $20 that was a mistaken change and gives it back to the clerk at the grocery store. So many different ways living out Christ, and it's a testimony. Doing God's will shows that we love Christ. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Obedience of God's will is a test of true love for the Savior. You know, talk is cheap. It's easy to say, I love you. Jesus says, if you love me, show me. Doing God's will is what's best for us. You realize that all the promises in Scripture, when you obey his word, of all the blessings that he gives, blessings for obedience and consequences when we disobey. It's in the law. It's in the wisdom literature. It's in the prophets. It's in the New Testament. Children is a special blessing. If you obey your parents, that things would go well with you. You'll live a long life. Doing God's will conforms us to his image. John 6:38, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. We ought to become like Christ. Even as Christ deferred to the Father, we are to defer to Christ. Doing God's will brings peace. Philippians 4:9. Paul says, the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. When we do God's will, peace is the result. And it's that peace that passes all understanding. You realize that what we're looking at, there is no neutrality in the kingdom of God. You're either with him or you're against him. If you're not doing God's will, you're doing the will of someone else. Arthur Pink said, we mock God if we present this request, then fail to make the conforming of ourselves to his revealed will our main business. It's a little slogan. If you're not doing what God wants you to do, you're doing something he doesn't want you to do. You know, I don't think that making Eisenhower the Supreme Allied Commander was necessarily the decisive action that won the war for the Allies. It's much more complicated than that. But it certainly was a step in the right direction. The Allies worked well together under one commander. There was a unity and a master plan behind all of those actions. The plan wasn't perfect, and at times it needed amending. But our Supreme Allied Commander has a perfect plan, one that can never be thwarted. And we are told to understand what that will of his is. The admonition is clear. We're to understand his what he has revealed to us, even in his secret will, but we are also to obey what he has revealed. The wise person is the one who understands what the will of the Lord is and then obeys it. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, I hope you can see the dire straits you're in. You've heard the gospel. Now it's your job to do it, to obey it. Repent. Come to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, once again we bow before you and we are in awe. Even as we have reviewed, just in general, your plan and purpose for the ages. We understand, Father, that this is not a random chance universe, that you have set into motion your perfect will, and we know it cannot be thwarted. So we pray, Father, even as you have taught us, that your will would be done on earth, even as it is in heaven. Thank you, Father, for what you have revealed to us. Thank you for saving us. Oh, how we love you. We praise you. We worship you. I would pray, Father, for one who doesn't know you, that even today you would take their heart of stone, give them a heart of flesh, that they might repent and believe. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.